Coming to the end of our summer series on prayer. When Tony was here, Tony led us through some lessons through the book of Praying Life. He didn't finish that book, and Tony would love it very much if you were to read that book. It's a good book to read, one of my favorite books on prayer. And for my part of the class series this summer, we've been studying different prayers in Scripture, some of what we might call the great prayers of the Bible. And tonight I'd like you to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 4 in your Bibles. To Acts 4. And we're going to look at Acts 4, verses 23 to 31. This is the Word of God. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." It's another good prayer. Okay, so let's begin by understanding a little bit of the context of this prayer. If you have your Bible open, then you can glance back over chapters 3 and 4. What are some of the events that led to this prayer meeting? What are some of the reasons that the church was gathered together? What are some of the, we don't have to get it all or don't even have to get it in order, but what are some of the events in chapters 3 and 4 that led to this prayer meeting? Daniel.
So it started when Peter and John healed the lame man.
Right. Right. Good. So that those are the events that led up. What happened to Peter and John during the trial? How did that trial go? You can look back around verse 13 and just to see the nature of that trial. How were they treated? How were they viewed during that trial? The people were astonished. Why? Okay.
Excuse me.
So they were uneducated, common men. The flip side of that is that they were obviously conducting themselves with great boldness and clarity, preaching with power and authority that they never would have expected from somebody without formal training. Right? How did it progress? As we get to the end of that trial, What did the authorities end up saying to them and doing to them? Go ahead, Avery. That's okay.
They were afraid that was going to spread around.
Right. Okay. So the first step was Just stop saying these things and we'll be okay. They didn't really want to punish them. They saw that they were sort of in a no-win situation. We can't really make a martyr of them, so to speak, at least not yet. But how did Peter and John respond when the authorities said, "Don't speak any more in his name"? What was their right response?
Because they were afraid.
Right. You have to, you tell us, who should we obey, you or God? Quite a good answer. You put it back on them. Should we obey you or should we obey God? So then what happened? Once Peter and John said, well, we need to obey God and not you, what was the ending of the of this scene? Okay. You went ahead a step.
I mean, they let them go.
Right.
Because all the people are praising God and there's so wonderful things happen.
Right.
They decided we can't do anything except let them go. So they let them go. And Peter and John straight go back to church. Said,
yeah.
Let's pray.
There you go. So they let them go. They find no way to punish them, which is a pretty humorous statement. These are people that are pretty good at punishing. They just realize there's no win for us here. We have to just let them go. They threaten them, which in a sense was sort of empty. But then they were released in verse 23. They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests had said. Before we get into this prayer, because I think it's not just the prayer, but it's the context that helps us put these things into our life. What does this story, why is this story especially important to the American church today? Okay. American churches can be easily intimidated into silence. What are some things we... Why are we easily intimidated? What is it that we value that causes us to be intimidated? Right? We like to be respectable, right? We like to be on the in. We want to be cool, right?
We have a society that doesn't want to offend anybody.
Right.
So they think someone's upset about it and they just throw the towel.
Right. And the gospel itself is inherently offensive. You don't tell somebody that they're horrible, right? To need Jesus, you have to know that you're horrible. So it's a pretty offensive gospel. Okay.
Well, I think our culture also just values comfort a lot.
Yeah.
And so, part of that is the churches don't want to lose their tax exempt
right.
status because that would make things difficult and uncomfortable.
Yeah. So we value comfort, we value sort of cultural respectability, and we need to sort of be ready more and more to sacrifice those idols. We also need, as a church, to take in this one idea, who should we obey? Should we obey, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you judge. But we cannot but speak of what we've heard. We need to learn that. We need to be ready, we need to be repeating that to ourselves again and again. Because it's going to be more and more common for us to be asked to be quiet. Don't preach, don't proclaim the word of God. And we need to be ready with this answer. We have to obey God rather than men. And the church has already, in a large way, the American church has already lost cultural respectability and we just don't know it. So we need to give up that hope and be ready and just be ready to proclaim the word of God and be ready to suffer. And let the chips fall where they may, but really what we are doing is letting God take care of the things that God can do and being faithful to the things that we can be faithful to. All right, so verse 23, before we get to the prayer, verse 23 records this. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Why is that verse important? What could we learn from that one verse? Yeah. So there, go ahead, Avery. Right. 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 It's almost like a reflex. This thing happened. What's the natural response to events like this? Well, the natural response is to get together with brothers and sisters in Christ and to pray. This just seems to be the natural. Seems to be like it's not even a question that they would do anything else but get together, say, here's what happened, and go to the Lord in prayer. It's not like they had to sit down and discuss, well, what should we do now? Clearly the right thing was, let's get the church together, tell them what happened so that we can pray together. So it's almost like a spiritual reflex. And it also teaches us about the unity of the church. The reality here is that Paul and John were the ones who were suffering, or Peter and John, rather, in this particular instance. But we also need to learn as the American church more and more that no matter who suffers first, we're all in it together. That when a part of the church suffers, the whole church suffers. And it's right for Peter and John to bring their suffering to the church and say, this belongs to you as well. That if I'm being attacked, we're all being attacked. And Peter and John weren't saying, like, it's us first and then you're next, so you better start praying or else you'll get it. They're rather saying, it's us. We're being attacked. We're being persecuted here. So it teaches us about the unity of the church. And, of course, the right thing together is to go to God in prayer. Verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices to God and said. All right. So we see that this is a reflexive response. They heard the report from God, and the first thing they did was to pray. And one of the lessons, before we even examine the text of the prayer itself, one of the lessons we can think about is, do we have this reflex? Do we share the same reflex of the early church, that when something happens, the first thing we do is pray? When something good happens, the first thing we do is give thanks to God. When something bad happens, the first thing we do is to pray about it. I'm not sure that we share that reflex all the time. I'm trying more and more to build that into my life. I remember clearly when I'd been a pastor for about a year and a half, and I was at a conference, and I was staying with another pastor I didn't know, and he was on the phone with somebody in his church, talking them through some problem. I couldn't help but listen to him. And he said, at the end of this phone call, now let's pray. And heaven forgive me, I never knew that you could pray with somebody over the phone. I didn't know that that was an option. I didn't even think about closing. And I just, that one thing stuck with me, and I realized I should probably do that more. I should probably end a lot more of my conversations with people in prayer. I'm not great at it, but I'm a lot better than I used to be. And I think we can develop this reflex, learning more and more to reflexively go to God in prayer. I also want to note in verse 24 how it speaks about prayer. It says, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said. So we have a plural subject. The subject of the sentence is they said. A plural subject and a plural. So do we think that they prayed this prayer in verbal unison? I don't think so. That would be sort of a weird miracle happening, and why would God do that? How do we think that they prayed this prayer? Okay, so when somebody, and so how can we draw that into our experience? We had one person leading, but the Bible says they were all praying. They were all praying, not just passively, they were praying actively. The prayer came from all of them. That seems to be a really important piece of worship, of understanding what we do when we pray together. Because in worship, we have a few leaders. We have the elders of the church who are allowed to lead in prayer, and the deacons when they pray before the offering. If my experience is similar to anybody else's, when I grew up going to church, I didn't feel like that was an active part for me. I didn't always feel like I was praying. I felt like I was waiting. I felt like somebody was talking to God, and I'm kind of, well, it sounds pretty good. Maybe agreeing at the end. But how is it then? But this passage rather teaches us that when that one person prays, we all pray. So what does that really look like? If somebody is praying and leading in worship, what does it really look like for you to actively pray rather than passively pray? And what I'm looking for is really practical suggestions. What do you do in worship that helps you engage during the prayer time, making sure that the prayer is from you as well as from whoever's leading that prayer?
Too, and I story, and I might agree with it.
Right. So you have to pay attention.
Yeah.
If you're not, let's set the baseline. If you're not paying attention during the prayer, that prayer, it's not, you know, you're not participating actively. Your presence, your mere physical presence isn't sufficient to count. You have to pay attention.
Yeah, pay attention. Okay.
Okay, right, that too, that's good. That's good. What else?
This probably goes on the other side, but I feel like it's really helpful if people pray passionately.
Yeah.
I think sometimes it comes with this kind of stating the facts, but it's not
right.
There's a heart behind it. And if you can get behind somebody's heart, then you really do pray with them.
Right. So you're saying the person leading the prayer can help the rest of the people really engage in the quality or the passion of their prayer. Yeah, it's good.
On the other side, or have been in prayer meetings where when you have people who, at least at the end of each person's prayer, or maybe in the middle, when they definitely are agreeing, and they say amen
right.
out loud.
Right. Yes.
We're listening together and we are agreeing, and I'm saying this to God too.
Yeah. You can say amen. Or you can do like the Presbyterian version and go, Give God a little holy murmur. Yeah. You can do that too. You can say amen. You can agree with the Lord. You can do that internally if it's uncomfortable for you externally. Right. Okay. So the prayer comes from everybody, right? Not just the person praying, but all of them were praying together. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God in prayer. Their prayer was corporate, and their reflex was to have a prayer meeting. So before, one more question before we get into the text of the prayer. Why are prayer meetings unpopular? You can answer like theoretically for somebody else. But why are prayer meetings unpopular?
I would think, in large part, because we don't pray as much as we ought. So, getting a bunch of the people and women in one place to pray is that was the issue.
Right. If we don't pray much by ourselves, prayer meetings aren't going to seem important to us. Okay.
Cuts too much into my schedule.
Say that again.
It cuts too much into my schedule.
It cuts into your schedule. Yeah, well, that's true. Yeah, it certainly is a sacrifice, right? But let me be even more specific. Why are prayer meetings less popular than Bible studies?
Seem less practical.
Are they?
No.
No, good. I just thought I would make sure we say no. They do, right? They seem like Bible studies are really for us, right? I'm going to Bible study in order to learn, to be encouraged, to be built up, which is fine. Praise the Lord. Prayer meetings are really are hard work. That's a good way to put it. We don't always like the work of a prayer meeting. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So sometimes people say, we're just going to have a prayer meeting. We don't know if there's not a point to it, purpose. That's good.
Well, I think some people probably just think it's boring and fall asleep.
Yeah.
But I think also just like kind of what Daniel said, is that if we don't feel like we're good at praying ourselves, then why would we want to do that in public and in a group?
Right.
And I think it makes us nervous and we'd rather just kind of do something.
That could be too. Maybe. Perhaps a lot of people are nervous about praying around others. I meant to mention one thing. So just to backtrack really quickly, in terms of helping yourself pray and engage in the prayer, your posture can really help you. If you find yourself getting sleepy during prayer or not engaged, I would encourage you to try standing up or kneeling during prayer time. That one act of just putting your body in a different position maybe has spiritual benefits, but it obviously has physical benefits that are getting you more focused and a little less comfortable helps you engage. Okay, Back to this. So prayer meetings have fallen out of favor by and large. Even the Reformed Presbyterian Church, our experience and the experience of most churches I know is that we have Bible studies that are pretty well attended, and then we have a time of prayer meetings. Attendance is about half. And that's just, there's no reason for that. Hopefully this class and the times that we spend in God's Word here are kind of challenging that, helping us to see that prayer should be a priority of the church. Okay, well, let's now look at the prayer and the time we have remaining, beginning in verse 24, going to verse 30. And I would say that this is an exemplary prayer. Of all the prayers that we've studied in Scripture, this seems to be the one that we might be able to most practically simply follow and learn specific things from. So let me ask you this question, and we'll just come up with a list. Look over it for maybe 30 seconds, and then answer this question when I say go. The question is going to be, what adjectives would you use to describe this prayer? So look over the prayer for about 30 seconds, and then answer the question, what adjectives would you use to describe this prayer? Okay, you ready? Let's just do one per person. Not everybody, but just what adjective would you use to describe this prayer?
Scriptural.
Scriptural. It's a biblical prayer, yes. It's a factual prayer. There's lots of just, here's what's going on. That's good. It's a big prayer? Very good. It's overarching in terms of getting to the fundamentals of the issue and not just the bare facts. Yes. That's good.
It's efficient.
Efficient. Why? What do you mean by that?
It's not just repetitive, it goes on, drones on.
It could be a lot longer.
It could
be a lot longer. There's some chance, by the way, that this is sort of a summary.
Yeah.
Just saying. Just in case you were insinuating something.
Well, that's possible.
Yes. Yeah, this could be the condensed version. But having said that, Bert's still right. That this is, it's remarkable what you can fit into the prayer when you give it thought. Yeah, David.
Very specific in their requests.
Yes, this is not general. They were bold to bring specific requests to God. Anything else? It's a reverent prayer. They know who they are and they know who God is, right? Good. Okay, well, I got some of those. I think mine might be pretty similar to yours. So let me go through. Let's look at these under these three or these four adjectives and bring in some of the other ones that you mentioned. So first of all, it's a theologically rich prayer. How do you often begin your prayer? When you pray at home or you're praying by yourself, how do you address God? I'm not judging you. I'm sincerely interested to know. What phrase do you use when you begin your prayers? Dear Lord. Father, Heavenly Father, dear Lord. Jesus? Okay. What's that? Help! That's good. I'll just skip right to the help. That's good. Okay. How do they begin their prayer? What's the form of address do they use? Not just Sovereign Lord, but what are they? Okay. Sovereign Lord who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them. That's pretty good. That's pretty strong. Why is that significant in light of the prayer itself? Bart said that this is an efficient prayer, but they spend a whole lot of words on just addressing God. Why is that important?
Well, I mean, they're asking for a great display of God's power.
Yeah. And so, does the longer phrase and the expansion of the praise and who God is it for God's sake or is it for their sake? It is for both, right? It certainly honors God. If you were to go, you know, to Europe, to a place where there's a monarchy, or, and you hear different people introduced at a party, the Duke and Duchess of this person has this, you know, the names and the titles can go on at length simply to honor the person. And that's what we do when we praise God. But this is also for them. They're, as Jeremiah pointed out, they're getting themselves ready. They're steeling themselves to ask for something really big. And so why not spend time really focusing your heart on who God is and what he's done? So this is pretty significant. It prepared their hearts for prayer. Why else is this prayer theological? Or what else? That was a bad question. What other parts of theology, what other truth about God comes out as they pray? So they say that in verse 24, God is sovereign, he made the world. What other bits of theology could you pull out of this prayer?
Verse 28, he's predestined.
Okay. So it's got a little Calvinist prayer in it. I mean, it's biblical prayer, right? So there's predestination in here. What else? Let's pause there and just think about that real quick, because that's significant. Why would they bring up predestination in their prayer? What does that do? So praying there in verse 28 that God raised these people up to do whatever your hand had, and plan had predestined. They're praying about this evil situation, and they're saying they are doing what you predestined. How does that help their prayer? Right.
There are these people, Lord, who are against us. Like, they are very specifically working against you and against us as your people. And so we're reminding ourselves and you that you're in charge of it all.
Right.
We don't know how it's all going to shake out, but you do. And so we're just laying this all out.
Right.
Waiting for it, you know. Right.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Now you were going to say, what other bits of theology come out of here?
Mm-hmm. But I think it's meant to draw our minds to the whole psalm.
Right.
And so it's reminding us that God's Messiah does, you know, smite all right. his enemies.
Right. So it brings in the kingship of Christ, the victorious kingship of Christ. Look at verse 25. What do we learn about in verse 25? At the beginning, before the quote. We have a doctrine of Scripture right there in the prayer. David wrote this by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wrote this through David. That's really significant. So they're getting ready to quote God's word, and rather than saying, as our father David wrote, they put it back on God. As your Holy Spirit wrote through King David, here's what we want to pray about. So it's a psalm that's really filled with the truths of God, deep truths, the things that we sometimes call boring and unpractical. If I were to stand up here and do a lesson on predestination or the doctrine of the inspiration of the Word of God, there might be somebody here, you don't have to raise your hand and say, that's not very practical. Can you give us practical teaching? But here we see that it is practical. Those doctrines help us to pray rightly and to pray deeply and to wrestle with God correctly. Okay, so let's go on to the next one. It's a biblical prayer. Jeremiah pointed out that they pray from Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, there's this quote from toward the beginning, "Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." So now they understand that Psalm 2 is about whom? It's about Jesus. This seems to be a different group of people than the ones that we find at the end of the Gospels. At the end of the Gospels, we have Jesus meeting with Cleopas on the road to Emmaus, and we have him teaching that the Scriptures are all about him. We have the apostles not yet understanding what the sign of Jonah meant. Right, so during his ministry on earth, Jesus was teaching the apostles, and they seemed to keep refusing to learn that the Scriptures were all about Jesus. And then all of a sudden, in the book of Acts, you have this change where they begin quoting the Scriptures at length and very specifically and very Christ-centeredly. Look with me back, if you have your Bibles, look at back to chapter 1, Acts 1. Verse 20. Who would read? Somebody read for us Acts 1, verse 20. Go ahead, somebody. Go ahead, Carrie.
For it is written in the book of Psalms, make this camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.
Okay. This is sort of random, but this is in the middle of what happened. They're trying to replace Judas. Right? And they decided, should we replace Judas? And the answer is yes. And the reason they have that answer is because the Psalms talk about somebody taking his office. This is a pretty random quote. As far as pulling quotes from the Old Testament and saying that this applies to this situation, this is pretty specific. And back during many years ago now, when we studied and preached through the book of Acts, we spent a lot of time considering what happened between the days of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. What was Jesus doing those 40 to 50 days between his resurrection and ascension?
Seminary.
He was training them. That he got them together and he taught them how to read the Bible. And I think specifically, if I can conjecture just a little bit, he taught them how to read the Psalms. He taught them how to sing the Psalms the right way. Because, I say that because the book of Acts is full of quotations, not just of the Old Testament, but specifically of the book of Psalms. And every time they quote the Psalms, they're saying, this is about Jesus. Right? So not only are they just quoting the Old Testament because it's a good thing to do, they have come to understand deeply that these Psalms are all about Jesus Christ. And this is, of course, for us who are in a church that sings Psalms, an important lesson. People will say, well, you sing the Psalms, you don't sing songs that are about Jesus. Of course we do. The Psalms are all about Jesus. And we learned that from the early church. So it's a biblical prayer as they come to God, and they use the Psalm 2 to acknowledge the reality of what's going on. All right. It's also an obedient prayer. What was it that they specifically asked for? It kind of slides by you if you're not paying attention. What did they actually ask for in the prayer? Yes, boldness to continue speaking. What would you and I have asked for at that prayer meeting? Help us, keep us safe, stop this. And what do they ask for? God, just help us to keep speaking. They just help us to keep speaking. And they also ask him, you do signs and do healings and do miracles. You give the miraculous confirmation of the word, which is what miracles were, and we will do the preaching of the word, which is what we're called to do. So that was their prayer. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Shouldn't that really teach us something? That we need to go back to maybe examine our prayers and it's not wrong to pray for safety. It's not wrong to pray for God to end persecution against the church, especially when... Anyway, it's not wrong, but there's something deeper that we should be praying for first. They didn't ask for escape. They asked for the ability to continue. Just help us to keep going. To me, that's really remarkable. And of all the things that we could learn as we head into the next generation of the American church, this seems to be near the top of the list. Not only do we need the lesson that Peter and John said before the Sanhedrin, we have to obey God rather than man. We need that lesson. I think we need this lesson too, that our call is to be obedient and not necessarily to be safe. That God's promised to help us obey him. He hasn't promised to keep us safe from all persecution. And so we need to claim what the promises of God actually are. That he will help us obey him. He will help us be faithful. And we need to pray those promises first before we get to the, what we sort of secretly want, which is to be safe. God didn't promise us that we would always be safe, but he did promise I will that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will all be ministers of the word. Well, that we should pray for. Right? So there's not only is it biblical, not only is it God-honoring, it is a deeply obedient prayer. And could really, if we use it to examine us, could really change and shape the way that we pray. Thinking more and more, God, here's the situation that you put in place. This is your plan. I see it in Scripture. I see your sovereign hand. Now I want you to help me just obey you. That's a better prayer than, God, this is what's going on. It really stinks. Can you do something about this? There are prayers like that in Scripture. That's not a horrible prayer, but this is a better one. It's better for us to pray first for an obedient heart and strength to live for God than it is to pray for escape or for safety or for alleviation of the persecution, because they recognized God brought the persecution. God, you did this. And if God brought it, then he's going to alleviate it whenever he wants to alleviate it. But God, what I need is to do what I need to do. This is your job, God, is the persecution and the bad situation. You told me it was going to happen, and here it is. What we need is strength and help to obey. So what are some things that we pray for? This is a pretty specific situation where they were arrested, and we're not being arrested on a regular basis. But what are some things that we pray for that we might begin to switch what we're actually asking from God? What are some prayers that are pretty typical for us that we could put this lesson into and begin to pray more for obedience than for something else? Very optimistic. Good. What do we pray for when somebody gets sick? We pray they get better. Is that biblical? Sure. What else could we pray for perhaps first? Spiritual growth. God's will, yeah. Yeah. Some of you may know the story of Pastor James Boyce when he got cancer at a fairly young age. I don't, David, you know how old he was when he died?
About 60.
Yeah. And pretty remarkably, he once it sort of was clear where the cancer was heading, he asked the congregation. He said, "You can if you really, really want to, but don't pray for my healing." He asked them, "Just pray for my faithfulness. Just pray that God's going to do what God's going to do. If he wants to heal me, he's going to heal me. That's in the hands of God. What I really need is to be obedient. What I really need is to be faithful." Next time you face a hard situation at work or at home, we bring that to God and we say, "God, here's this thing that sort of stinks." The next thing out of our heart, out of our mouth, ought to be, "God, you're sovereign, so what I need is help to obey you in the midst of this stinkiness. This really stinks. I need help." Rather than, "This stinks, God, fix it." Right? That's okay. I please hear me. I'm not saying don't ask God to fix things. God loves to fix things and loves to answer prayer. But an obedient, prayerful heart says, "God, change me in the midst of this situation before you change the situation that's around me." So there's a strong challenge here. I think a pretty practical change that we could begin making tonight. As we go to bed and we pray together, and we pray by ourselves, what are you praying about? What bad situation are you facing? And is your heart really set on, "God, make me faithful in the midst of this?" Or is it set on, "Just escape, just fix it"? Because they get it. They understand God is sovereign. He planned this on purpose. And so whatever bad situation comes to you from the hand of God. He has a reason for it. Maybe the reason is so that you would see a miraculous intervention by God and Him alleviating that and healing you. But more often than that, the answer is God's going to change you. So if you know that that's what God's doing, then you ought to pray along the lines of what you know about God. God, here's the situation. Clearly you designed it because I need some help. Clearly you designed it to change me and challenge me. So go ahead and do that so I can be faithful. Were you raising your hand? No, okay, sorry. All right. And the last thing we want to point out then is that this was a prayer that was answered. This is not a typical experience, but they had an earthquake. They had an internal earthquake and an external earthquake. The Holy Spirit shook, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. He answered the prayer sort of long-term. He gave them an immediate answer with the shaking of the room. That's not something we expect from God on a regular basis. But he gave them, more importantly, the answer to prayer at the end of verse 31. They continue to speak the word of God with boldness. And so there we have this great prayer. It's biblical. It's deeply theological. It's very obedient, centered on what God wants to do with them rather than what they want God to do. And God answered their prayer. So let me read this quote from John Calvin as we close. Luke declares that God did not only hear this prayer, but did also testify to the same by a visible sign from heaven. For the shaking of the place should of itself have done them small good. So the shaking wasn't the thing, the building shook. But it tended to another end, that the faithful may know that God is present with them. Finally, it's nothing else but a token of the presence of God. The fruit follows, for they are all filled with the Holy Spirit and endowed with greater boldness. We ought rather to stand upon the second. See what he's saying? The whole, like, we might like God to shake the room after we pray, but we should be more encouraged and more strengthened by the second part, that God answered the prayer to give them boldness. Whereas God did declare his power by shaking the place, that was rare and extraordinary thing. Whereas it appeared by the effect that the apostles did obtain that which they desired. This is a perpetual prophet of prayer, which is also set before us as an example. If you pray a biblical, theological, and obedient prayer, God's going to say yes. God's going to answer your prayer. If you pray for obedience, have you ever prayed for obedience and God said, no, I'm not going to give that to you? These are the prayers that God answers. So these are the prayers that we ought to specialize in. These are the ones that ought to be first on our lips, the prayers that are biblical and seek God's help for us to obey. Right, any thoughts or questions before we close? Okay, let's pray. Father, we're humbled by this record of this great prayer meeting. We would have loved to see it, but we pray that you would teach us from it to pray more biblically, more theologically, and especially more obediently. Lord, how often our prayers are very selfish, centered on the alleviation of our own suffering rather than the glorifying of our Savior. So Lord, switch that. Flip our prayers. Help us to begin praying first for obedience, for spiritual fruit, for faithfulness, and secondly, for rescue and salvation. So Lord, help us in that way, that we might offer you prayers that are more honoring and that you might answer more and more of our prayers. We pray for it in Jesus' name.